Just playing a trick on the people listening on MP3. So they think they've missed the best joke of the whole morning. No, I'm sorry, you really missed something there. You've probably had that kind of conversation, and you hear that sort of thing expressed all the time. And of course you think, what do I say? You know, when somebody says that, well, I mean, all religions are the same under the skin, and it's so stupid and bigoted to think otherwise. I mean, to admit that you believe that Jesus is Lord means that you're saying, well, actually, I'm narrow-minded and bigoted. Well, at least that's how they will perceive it. And to pretend otherwise is really to deny Christ. Now, I've certainly been in many of those conversations, and that sort of thinking is prevalent, not just day-to-day in the workplace and the coffee house and so on, but at all levels of society, including the highest. There's a Christian prison ministry called Inner Change, you may have heard of. It's brought many prisoners to a Christian faith, both in this country and elsewhere. And in some places, it's reduced reoffending to a rate of only 8%. I don't know what the original rate, I think it's about 60% the reoffending rate normally. But a couple of weeks ago, the prison service decided that this ministry could no longer continue in British prisons for two reasons. Firstly, they said that the course teaches the Bible's view of the sanctity of marriage, and that's seen as homophobic. And secondly, it teaches the uniqueness of Christ, which is seen as exclusive and going against the sort of multi-faith ethic. Now, at the same time, the Chaplain General of the prison service is asking chaplains to sign a commitment to say nothing that might offend someone of another faith. It's a classic example of the sort of doublespeak of contemporary pluralism. They say all faiths must be respected, but the Christian faith must not be heard. That's what we find over and over again. And Christianity is under attack in our country, particularly from this kind of thinking. And if we want to think, how do we respond to that? Well, it's got to be first in terms of our relationship with the Lord and building our confidence in Him in prayer. And the Psalms are certainly given to us as prayers. They have been called, all the Psalms, the Bible in miniature. Because, if you could take one Bible book with you, to Paradise Island or something, what would it be? Well, there's a strong case for the Psalms. They're the most quoted book in the New Testament from the Old Testament, and there's so much of Jesus Christ in them, perhaps almost as much as the Gospels. And there's a lot we can learn from them about how to pray, as well as using them as prayers. Now, Psalm 2 is some kind of coronation psalm. It looks like it's the kind of psalm that would have been used when the king was being enthroned, when he was being crowned. And the idea would, it's a kind of creed, really. He's saying that he's got confidence, that he's got God's backing, because God has anointed him. And today we live in a society that's in conflict with us, and we need to remember that Jesus Christ has God's backing to rule as king. And as we pray this psalm, as we use it in our own private prayers, then it helps build our confidence in him, so that when we face opposition in the workplace, we're chatting to people, or when we consider the bigger scale things like the Inner Change ministry, then we won't deny Christ and we won't be on the retreat, but we'll be on the offensive and we'll be willing to stand up for Christ. So this psalm builds our confidence, and it begins in these first three verses by leading us to pray with understanding of the world. That's what we've got on the screen, if you don't mind just flicking on. There we go. Pray with understanding of the world in those first three verses. Well, we live in a pluralist society. Now, what pluralism means is that, some time ago, maybe 100 years ago, you probably know, that Christianity was really the only significant religious force in the country. But now there's a plurality of choices, and there are a number of significantly sized groups. But pluralism is coming to mean more than that. It's not just the statistics that there are different groups. But pluralism is coming to mean that actually that's a good thing. You know, it's a positive benefit that there are all these different groups which can be cherished in their own right. So if we flick to the next screen, it's the belief of pluralism, the world says pluralism is a good thing. Now, I don't know whether you notice it, but that gets taught all the time in the media and through government legislation. It gets taught in schools through the religious education curriculum and so on. And so it's not surprising if in many ways that seems natural to us, pluralism, if it seems fair to us. So that when somebody says, you know, how ignorant it would be to think that Christianity was the only way, well, we feel the force of it and we get scared by it and we think, oh, I don't know how to answer it. It's often hard to see past the pluralist line, but we have to because the Bible presents a different picture. Now, because it's such a sort of sensitive topic, then I need to give a warning to what I'm going to say. And so, Brian, if you flick onto the next screen, we see that pluralism is rebellion against God. Okay, I should really have some kind of 18 certificate warning against this, because there may be disturbing or offensive language coming up. Have a look at verses 1 to 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now the situation here is that the kings of the earth are refusing to accept the overlordship of the king whom God has appointed in Jerusalem. And of course that was the Hebrew king David and his descendants originally. Although they never achieved universal dominion, that was always the ideal that was held up, because they were the kings that God appointed. And when these other kings rose up against them or rejected their rule, that was characterized not just as inter-ethnic conflict or something like that, but actually as rebellion against God. Now I guess, with what's going on in the news at the moment, you might think, well, is that how we see the Lebanon-Israeli conflict at the moment? Does it justify the Israeli response? Well, I'm sure we could spend a long time getting into the complex issues of the Middle East, but that would certainly be a misreading of this passage. See, that word at the end of verse 2, anointed, and the Hebrew word behind that is Messiah, Mashiach, Messiah, or Christ. And the one who was anointed originally was David. But now, the one whom God has anointed isn't Ehud Olmert, the PM of Israel. The one whom God has anointed is Jesus Christ. That's the message of the New Testament. And so this isn't backing Israeli hegemony in the Middle East today, but it's saying that resistance to the rule of Jesus is rebellion. That's important, because if we want to pray with understanding, we need to not be confused by the pluralist line of the world. This coming week, I think it's starting today, the BBC are broadcasting a series called The Miracles of Jesus. Is that today? I think so, this evening. And it's being presented by a Muslim, which is interesting to start with. Now, the book accompanying the series suggests that the calming of the storm was just a coincidence, that just as Jesus stood up to say, you know, stop, well, the storm was about to die down anyway, and that Jesus' resurrection never happened, his body was dumped in a garbage dump somewhere, and no one bothered to look there, which would be pretty short-sighted, because that's where criminals were regularly dumped when they'd been crucified. But leaving to one side that this supposedly objective look at the miracles of Jesus contradicts the other supposedly objective look that the BBC did, which was the Son of God series, you know, apart from the fact that they contradict each other, we shouldn't believe the BBC's propaganda that all this is a coolly objective view of the miracles of Jesus. In the light of Psalm 2, we see that the nations aren't dispassionately interested. They're full of rage and plotting against Christ's rule. And why do they do such a thing? Well, verse 3 tells us, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They're driven by an unwillingness to accept Christ's rule in their own lives. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the devil has been telling humanity that God only gives us rules because he hates us and he wants to spoil our lives and ruin our fun. But actually the truth is that we've got a God who gives us loving rules for our good. And as a result of the way people see God's rule, then they want to throw off the restraints of his commands. So let's not be taken in by the spin that the world puts on its rebellion. It wants to make it look as if it's actually a good thing. But actually, Psalm 2 tells us that the world is not engaged in a benign search for the truth. Pluralism isn't even-handed tolerance of diversity. It's an insane and ungodly rage against the king that God has appointed. So when we need to pray with a proper understanding of the world so we know what to pray for. But we also need to pray with that confidence in Jesus' rule. In verses 4 to 9 there, when we look at the rebellion of the world, it can fill us with fear. That moment when you're talking to a friend and you're going to have to say that you do believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And you know you must say something and your heart skips a beat and maybe sweat breaks out in your hands or whatever. And you know that you're going to come up against disagreement and you're saying, yes, I'm ignorant and so on. And the worst, if you're going to be mocked for it. And certainly that's a common feature of today. I mean, just this week on the radio, there's a radio show that was mocking Christianity. It was a comic show. And even making light of the Lord's Supper, which is amazing for its insensitivity. But we shouldn't fear, because however difficult these things are for us, actually God is not disturbed. Verse 4 says that he who laughs last, laughs longest. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. What appears to us as a terrible obstacle to the gospel, it's nothing to God. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, we often think of Jesus as gentle and kind, which he is, but here we're told that he is also the instrument of the Lord's wrath. The world expressed its rebellion when it crucified Christ, and now God has raised him from the dead and he's installed him as king in Zion, his holy hill. Verses 7 to 9 set out how Jesus is unique as the begotten Son of God. And verse 9, the day of judgment will come. And then verse 8 says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. People are often ready to write off Christianity as a has-been, aren't they? You've heard the phrase post-Christian society. That's apparently what we are. The Death of Christian Britain is the name of a book by Callum Brown. But Christianity will actually be there long after every other society. There's no such thing as post-Christian. There will be post-Britain. The report of God's death has been greatly exaggerated, as Mark Twain almost said. And we live in a society that's waging war against God, and it does look dominant, but it's not going to triumph forever. Don't you feel sometimes that when you're talking to friends about Christ, they sort of look at it as if you're asking them to join the Cavaliers or the Roundheads in a battle that is irrelevant and has long since passed, and they just can't see what the relevance is. But God is saying that the reign of Jesus is the one thing that's going to last. And it's the one thing against which everyone else is going to be judged. And he is the one who's going to rule over the whole earth. So when we pray, I don't know whether sometimes when you try and pray for Christian missions or try and pray for the Lord to strengthen and build up our church here at St Andrews, or when you pray for your friends and your witness to them, perhaps you've been praying for many, many years without seeing fruit or without even knowing that there has been fruit. And you feel weak and you think, nothing's going to happen. You know, nothing's going to change. The Lord's not really going to do anything. But it's not true. We can be confident that the Lord Jesus Christ has been set on Zion. He has been installed as king, and he is the true king, whatever appearances may be. We can be confident in the rule of Jesus. Diocletian was one of the most dreadful persecutors of the church in the Roman era. He was the emperor. And he even thought he'd stamped out Christianity. He placed a memorial pillar in Spain, and it says on it, Diocletian, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians. It's crazy, isn't it? It seems terribly proud and foolhardy now, as his empire and Diocletian have long since passed away. But Christianity has spread and is still spreading throughout the world. God has set his king on Zion. We should pray with confidence in Jesus' rule. But let's also pray with concern for the world. Jonathan Peace and I have gone out a couple of times recently onto the streets round here, and we've been giving out some leaflets and talking to people and that sort of thing. And I know that before I go to do that, I'm sort of filled with fear and nervousness and so on. And I think, oh, maybe we should just go for a coffee, you know, and not go. And what I find is that I'm more concerned for me than for the people I'm going to be talking to, because I'm so filled with fear. And I have to remind myself that actually they are the people that I need to be concerned for, not for me. I'm okay. The Lord has shown his mercy to me and saved me, but I need to be concerned for them. And here at the end of the psalm, we see that the psalmist has moved from the very beginning, when he was surveying the rebellion of the nations that looked so terrible. And at the end, we see that actually his ultimate concern that comes out of his confidence in the rule of the Christ, his concern is for those very rebels. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, verse 10. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, we do live in an age when Christianity is under attack. The government at this moment for October is proposing legislation that will so enhance gay rights on a sweeping scale that it will make it difficult, unless the legislation is amended, for Christians and churches to maintain biblical sexual ethics in their churches. But should we fear? Well, ultimately no, because whatever they do, they're not going to be able to crush the rule of Christ. In fact, they must be warned, because with every such act, they're heaping up tinder, which the wrath of the Lord will one day ignite. His wrath is quickly kindled. And when we're talking with friends, we need to be motivated by that sense of the seriousness of their situation. I know that, and you mentioned that, Brian, there's been a couple of times when I've seen people come to Christ on their deathbeds when they're aware of the imminence of having to face their Maker. And as a Christian, I get bolder when I realise that this is the final hour, and I'm more willing to speak. But let's not wait till the final hour. The wrath of Jesus can be quickly kindled. We don't know that if they will perish in the way. And this warning isn't placed here because God doesn't want to see them saved, because he wants to see them perish. But actually, he wants them to turn around, serve the Lord, kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's the amazing mercy of God that these rebels who are rising up against him with such rage and such venom, they are the very ones he longs to have mercy on. And the truth of this psalm is that there is no refuge from the Lord, but there is refuge in him. And God offers that refuge and that blessing to everyone who had turned to him. Now, maybe you're praying for people who seem to have no interest in Christ whatsoever. Perhaps you sort of feel that God will never answer the prayer. And perhaps you get so fed up with, you talk to someone and they're so sort of hostile to what you're trying to tell them. You get fed up and you feel like you don't want to even want to bring it up again, because you know what trouble it will bring. But that's not the way of God. Here, even with those rebels, he longs to extend his mercy, and he warns and he offers the inducements of his blessings so that he might draw them in. So let's recognise the reality of our world. It is a world that's in rebellion against God, but let's also recognise the reality of God's kingdom, that he has installed Jesus Christ to reign forever. And let's also recognise that we can be confident that God loves and reaches out to sinners, and there's no refuge from him, but there is refuge in Christ. And we must pray with concern for this rebellious world. So let's pray now, and then we will sing in a moment. Lord, it's hard when we think of our friends and our neighbours and our family members to think that their rejection of you is culpable and that they will be held to account for it. It's hard to think that they seem just disinterested, but you're not just another lifestyle choice. You're the King of Kings, and refusal to accept you springs from rebellion. And it's hard to think, Lord, that you are not just the God that we would choose, as it were, in our sinfulness, but you are a God of wrath as well as mercy. We pray that you will make us very concerned for those who we know who do not know you. We pray that you will give us the motivation that comes from your Spirit, that we would share this desire to see rebels come and receive your mercy and have your refuge. And Father, we pray that whatever obstacles to the gospel seem to stand in the path of your church, we pray that we would always be confident in the reign of Jesus, that when every empire is passed away, he will reign, and all those who have taken refuge in him will enjoy his blessing forever. Lord, we thank you for our part in that, and we pray that you'll give us the confidence of it day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.